And thank you for the visitors here, because I get to recap where we've been. What we're actually trying to do with this series is we're trying to lay a proper, thorough, biblical foundation to understand the person, the ministry, the work, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And as I started the preparation for it, I realized that there we had a lot of misconceptions about who the Holy Spirit is. As a matter of fact, the misconceptions start by asking the question, what is the Holy Spirit? The idea of what gives us a misconception right away. He is not a what, he is a who. And so we identified a few of the misconceptions, and we've been working away at one of the bigger ones, which is that the Holy Spirit is a kind of like a difficult and nebulous concept to wrap your arms around and to really come to terms with. And once that's rooted in a person's mind, the other misconceptions are really easy afterwards to embrace. One of them is, actually he really is it, or he is an entity or a force that emanates from God, and we actually really see him come down at Pentecost and get involved in things down here. And from Pentecost on, we see the Holy Spirit. And a misconception, because of that, really his job is to be involved in the miraculous and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and wild manifestations, stuff falling out of the sky and people doing weird things, all under the name of being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So we quickly think, well, that's not for me, so I don't have to deal with that. I don't have to deal with the Holy Spirit. Well, there's a really sad misconception that you don't have to. First of all, that's wrong. Secondly, it's a bad verb. The verb should be, to change it around, we get to deal with the Holy Spirit. So if we could change around the perspective a little bit with something we're going to be doing today, then we start moving in the direction of what is a good and proper biblical understanding of this idea, this person of the Holy Spirit. So last week we tried, and I believe we accomplished to a degree such as we are able to in a couple of minutes, to change it from an it to a he. And we see that it actually is a person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And as a person of the Trinity, it sets up a whole different understanding. First of all, it sets up the understanding that this is a being, a part of the Godhead, a person of the Trinity with whom relationships happen. We will go into it at a future time when we've got the foundation a little bit better. We're going to discuss about the relationship of the Father to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, and how, to the best of my limited ability, we're going to try to explain how some of those things operate between the three of them. Although they are one, they are three distinct facets of the Godhead. Smarter men than I have done a lot of work in this area, and I'm just going to help us move along one baby step a little bit in that understanding. That'll come in the near future. But we're going to tackle another of the misconceptions today, and that is that the Holy Spirit really came down at Pentecost and really got involved here. Oh, no, at the end of the service we said, oh, no, that wasn't true. We actually saw him come down when Jesus was baptized. But the misconception is that it kind of really started there, that we don't really see him in the Old Testament. But that is like way wrong. We concluded last week by saying the first instance we see of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is the second verse of the Bible. and the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep. So today what we're going to do, we're going to take a look at the Holy Spirit, and the message is entitled A Progressive Revelation. We're going to take a look at an unfolding of this Holy Spirit revelation, the revelation of the third person of the Trinity. It is actually something that unfolded, and we're going to trace some of that this morning. We're going to have to go back, of course, into the Old Testament. So let's make a really good statement here to help you understand what I'm getting about progressive revelation. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the Hebrews, the Jewish people who were in the times of the Old Testament, they had a, shall we say, a more limited understanding of the things of God than we do. Why is that so? Because we have the full gospel. We have not only the books of the Bible, the Old Testament, but we have the New Testament. And somebody way smarter than I put it this way. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. That the Bible speaks with one voice, and we have the whole thing. But the Hebrews, the Israelites, they didn't have the whole thing. They had, at the time, they had what Moses was able to write down, the first five books of the Bible. The Chronicles, the Kings, and those things, they were not yet recorded, and certainly the prophets had not yet written in the beginning of the Israelite experience with God. Let's put that in a point in time that you're familiar with. Let's go to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. At that time, none of this was written, and yet the Holy Spirit was present and active. So as the Israelites moved through their history, marching on down to the birth of Christ, they had a different understanding of the Spirit of God than we do. And it isn't a critical statement. It's just that they didn't have the full gospel at that time. As we discussed, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma, breath, and it's the equivalent of the Hebraic word, which also means to breathe, breath out. So the same words are used, but the Hebrew people could not quite understand it the way we do, because of their place in time and our advantage to having more knowledge and more information through the entire Word of God. So when we say the Trinity, they would not have understood what we were talking about because they didn't see it that way. They had not yet the experience, the actual experience of the person incarnate of Jesus Christ. That's a third of the Trinity. Moreover, they did not understand yet that the Holy Spirit was a person and part of the Trinity. So the concept of Trinity was developed by the early church fathers in the first few hundred years of the apostolic church. That's when they really came to understand, well, wait a minute, it's more than just Yahweh. It's more than just El Shaddai. There's something else here. There's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who was God. And who wrote that? Who made that really perfectly clear? John, John 1:1. In the beginning was Logos. Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And without him, Logos, Jesus, nothing was made that was made. Well, now this is a revelation. To us, we take it for granted. Now, we can quote that scripture backwards if we want to. But to them, this was like this mind-blowing revelation. And so it was with the Holy Spirit, an understanding of the Holy Spirit. It it developed into the person of the Trinity, an understanding of that after Christ, during the Apostolic Age. And you'll see, we could go into church history, we're not going to do it, but we could go into church history and we could pull out creeds that put that into writing, that this is what we now come to understand about the Trinity. It's sort of like the class that we had just prior, earlier in the morning, the Foundations class. This is what we believe. That's what those creeds are, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and so on. So that put it into writing and definition. But back where we're going to study, please understand that the Hebrew people didn't quite get that because it had not yet been revealed. So it's a matter of perspective that we're talking about. Our perspective sometimes goes like this, and it forms the basis for a lot of the misconceptions that we have. The perspective we usually get is, what does this mean to me? Does this mean I have to do such and such? Does this mean I have to be involved in healing? Does this mean if I'm going to be thinking about the Holy Spirit and dealing with the Holy Spirit, am I going to have to speak in tongues? Tongues, oh my gosh. That's like kryptonite to the Baptist people. So we tend to view it, what does it mean to me? What are my gifts? There's another perspective. The Holy Spirit has manifest gifts. Paul covers that. Okay, the motivational gifts. Well, I have this gift, or I have that gift, or I want that gift. I want that one. I definitely don't want that one. I'm so afraid of evangelism. I hope, please, Lord, don't put that gift on me. I'm good in the kitchen with dishes, so I'm good on the serving thing. Don't give me any of this gifting with evangelism. And I fear public speaking more than I fear death, so don't make me a pastor or a teacher. I don't want that. We view it personally, see? But I'm going to do my best to change that perspective today and give us a broader foundation. And we'll get to those gifts some other message. So it's a change in perspective that we're after this morning. So let's change it. So let's say instead of us being our little lens, what we see life through, let's change the perspective. And what is the big picture? This whole Bible that we have, what is he trying to say? I'm going to check this out. I didn't come prepared for this, so give me just one second. Back here in the book of Revelation, in my Bible, I have 1,950 pages. What's he saying? What's the point? Oh man, that's a lot of stuff. Today is Sunday, and I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of churches there are in America, but can you imagine if all of them spoke for an hour and a half like I'm gonna, that can you imagine all of the words that are spoken that supposedly come from this book and explain this book? Wow. Millions and millions of birds, and that's just today. 1,950 pages. What is the point? What is he trying to get at? Well, I think that there are several, but here's one. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, you could turn to it, verse 7 to 10. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. with all wisdom and all understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now that's a big statement to try to encapsulize with 1,950 pages of saying. I think we could reduce that even more by just suggesting Ephesians 1:10b, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This explains the fact that it is not in unity. This explains why there is no unity. This identifies the problem. It gives the solution. And all of that to accomplish this purpose, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So we could ask ourselves a bunch of questions here. Here's one. Since God is infinite, of all the possible things to reveal about himself, why did he choose what he did? Now think about that. He's infinite. We got this one little planet Earth. Look at the solar system. Billions of stars. Billions and billions of planets. Of all the things to talk about, and his infinite self, all-powerful, all-knowing, beyond space and time, no beginning, no end, all things exist in him and through him. Of all the possible things to reveal about himself, why did he choose what he did? The answer? To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Then it would follow, question, since God is infinite, of all the possible things to reveal about the Holy Spirit, the subject of our morning, why did he choose what he did? Answer, to fulfill God's sovereign purpose, which is to bring into unity all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Here's another question. We know that God loves us and sent his son to us, but why did he have to send Jesus to earth? To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. Well, why did God send Jesus to redeem mankind much earlier than he did? That's a good question. Why not during the, right before the flood? Why not at the Tower of Babel? Why not send Jesus, not Moses, to Pharaoh? What about when Ahab was messing things up there in Israel? Instead of going into exile, why didn't he send Jesus down there? Straighten him out. Why? Here's a possible answer. God needed time to reveal himself and mankind's need. It took time for God's plan to unfold. Paul, the head chief theologian of all time, goes into great detail, especially in Romans, on teaching the Israelites that although they receive the law, the Mosaic law, their righteousness does not come from the law, because no one can fulfill all the law. Jesus went further and said, you may actually appear, this was in Matthew chapter 5, you may actually appear to have the appearance of fulfilling the law, but in your heart, you break it. So that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God had to reveal as standard, the Mosaic Law was the beginning. He had to reveal a standard so that men could look at the perfect law, look at the intent of the law, as Jesus so rightly pointed out in Matthew 5, and realize their moral bankruptcy. Until that happens, man, woman, mankind does not see the need for redemption. If they do not see their sin, if they do not understand that they can do nothing to atone for their sins before a righteous and holy God, until they get that point, then the cross of Christ has no meaning because you don't understand what it's for. And that took time to unfold. It took time for God to not only give the law to show that there was sin, but to establish the idea of a sacrifice needs to be made for sin. So back in the wilderness, when God was establishing the law, he also established sacrifices. And the priests would put their hands on the goat or the lamb, and the lamb or the goat would be sacrificed for the sins of the congregation repeatedly, over and over and over again. And it instilled, by the shedding of blood, it instilled what God was trying to get across. There is a need. The need is unrighteousness or sin, will other than God's will in a person's life. There is that, and it needs to have an atoning sacrifice to satisfy the just requirements of God's holiness. And so he was setting that all up. So in previous studies, we have gone into quite a few types and shadows in the Old Testament that foretell of when the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, would come and manifest Jesus Christ. But this all took time to lay the foundation. He had to develop a whole nation in order to do this, in order to provide sort of like a stage and to have all these actors and to put this grand play on to illustrate for us today who look back and see that great drama being played out to understand the message that we need Christ because of our sins. And Christ was provided as the Lamb of God. Now, in order to do all this, the Lord had to breathe out from himself that which accomplishes this, and that is the Holy Spirit. So for those who lived in the Old Testament time, what was their understanding of the Holy Spirit? And how did that development happen? So that's what we're going to do for the next few minutes. We're going to look at a few times that we see in the Old Testament the Spirit of the Lord came upon somebody, the Spirit of the Lord fell upon somebody, the Spirit of the Lord did such and such. And we're going to take a look at what was actually happening there and see that it's actually a progression of revelation for the person, work, and ministry of the Holy Spirit. The first thing is that the Old Testament people believed and knew that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was the creative power or involved in the creation of mankind. That's given in Genesis 1:1 and Psalm 33:6. It's said so beautifully. Now, as you know, it is likely that the book of Job was written prior to when Moses wrote down the first five books. And in that book, he identifies the Spirit of God, which gave him breath. That the Holy Spirit is the life giver. God breathed into man, and he was a living soul, a living being. So the Old Testament idea began with God as the creative power, the Holy Spirit as the creative power, and that which gave life. It's a little on the impersonal side, I grant you. But that's where it began. Now, in Numbers 11, Numbers occurs, it gives us a history of when the Israelites were taken out of bondage from Egypt. And as you know, they're probably about 2.5 million people strong. That's a big mob. And they came out of slavery, which means they didn't have any government of their own. They were under Pharaoh and all of those laws and all those rules and all of the religious deities that affected the rules, regulations, and ordering of everyone's life, all those Egyptian gods. They were all under that for 400 years. So they're taken out of that basically in a day, and they're sent out into the wilderness. Now you got 2.5 million people who have no clue about how to live with one another. They didn't have Wells and Safeways. And I can't believe this. I don't know how they got along because they had no Amazon.com. So how on earth did they get what they needed? Can you imagine some of the grabbing that was going on in the desert for a little stick of firewood? 2.5 million people trying to survive and had to do it repeatedly in miraculous ways. One of those miraculous times comes when they kept going, you got to be kidding. Manna tasted so good when it first came down. But now, oh my gosh, honey, can't you make anything else for dinner other than manna? Oh, I can't believe it. I can remember so fondly back in Egypt. We had leeks and we had onions. Oh, they tasted so good. Now all we get is this honey-tasting coriander, this manna business that you can't even store till the next day. You have to go out, pick it up off the ground, put it in a bag, and go home and eat it. It's the same thing. It's so boring. I need meat. Enough of this vegan business in the desert. I need meat. And so they started grumbling wholesale. Now, have you ever gone and watched an old movie and you see, like Lawrence of Arabia, and you see, maybe 400 camels rising up in the morning, and you all hear them going, you know what I mean? That rumbles throughout the desert. Well, picture 2.5 million people saying, we want meat. This is a big problem for poor Moses, who's standing there by his lonesome with 2.5 million people clamoring to stop this vegan thing and get onto some carnivore stuff and eat meat. So what does God do? He says, I want you to bring together 70 elders. Call them out of the tribes. Men who are recognized as, a bubble up natural thing, people, I look to him. If he's yelling for meat, well, then I ought to too. So find 70 of these guys. They do, and bring them to me and meet me in front of the tent of meeting. I'm going to come down and talk to them. Whoa. So what happens then is that they come, Moses and Aaron, they bring these 70, and the Spirit of God is placed upon them. And they have been given then authority, leadership, and administrative abilities. That's God's answer to the meat thing first. Then came the birds. Then came the meat. But before he did that, he put his spirit on these 70. And what did they do? They prophesied. And I think it was Joshua. He goes, Moses, holy mackerel, Moses. Well, he didn't say holy mackerel. That was against the second or third commandment. He said, they're prophesying. We're in trouble. Moses says, I wish that the whole camp would prophesy. Which is to say, I wish the whole camp had the Holy Spirit on them. But we have 70 who have. Next comes the tabernacle building. The Lord says, Moses, this is up on the mountain, this is paraphrased into the Jim edition of the Bible. The Moses, I'm giving you the plans for the tabernacle, and I want you to follow them to the letter. I'm sending the building inspector down there in about a month, and I want them followed to the plans, to the letter. Now, if you've read how you do this, remember, these are slaves who, what did they build in Egypt? They built mud bricks. And the variation on it was sometimes it had straw and sometimes it didn't. All right, now God, he says, we're going to build a temple and I'm going to put my name in this temple and we're going to build this temple out of gold. We're going to build it out of dugong fur, so go get yourself some dugongs. And we're going to build it out of acacia wood, and it's going to be finely worked. This is going to be where I put my name, El Shaddai, the sovereign one. Build it right and build it according to how I said it. Can you imagine Moses? Wow, how are we going to do this? God put his spirit on two men, and one of them he gave great skill of how to do this. The other one he gave skill and the ability to teach others how to do this. It was God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, came down and equipped these two guys who then were able to spread the information, spread the knowledge, spread the wisdom. In fact, it says he gave them wisdom and knowledge in addition to the skill. So we see that the temple, the tabernacle was built. They come into the land. And by the way, he gives Joshua an incredible spirit. The Holy Spirit was upon Joshua. They went into the promised land, and we have a brilliant military strategist who had what kind of experience? Where did that come from? It came from the Holy Spirit. He was equipping the Israelites to fulfill his purpose. Into the promised land they go, and they conquer it. And the period then enters into known as the period of the judges, where they had the Philistines and the Hittites and the Amorites are still nipping at the heels and so on, and they were being harassed. And that spirit of Joshua faded from view now. He was deceased. And so God raised up the judges. And, there were more than a half a dozen judges. And in each instance, the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. Upon them. And they had acts of valor. Samson, acts of great strength. Samson, he makes the mistake of taking it for granted. And he and Delilah have their relationship, and he gets betrayed. And the source, now this is something to keep in mind, it's not the source of his strength, but a symbol of the Holy Spirit on his life was his Nazarite vows and his long hair. So he says, cut my hair. Go ahead, I will give you the symbol of the Holy Spirit in my life. Cut my hair and I won't have it, which was true. Cut the hair, he's bound, he's taken, and right at the end of life he says, prays that the Holy Spirit would come upon him one more time, and he pulls the pillars in. But it's this Holy Spirit coming upon and leaving, coming upon and leaving to accomplish more of a specific thing. You'll watch all of the judges and see. Gideon is a good example. Gideon, he had to reduce his numbers in order for God to say, I want it known that God did this. My spirit did this, not you guys. So we're going to reduce you down to 300, and you're going to rout thousands and thousands, but it's my spirit that's going to be doing this. So we had, in this instance, in the book of Judges, we have deliverance being given through the Holy Spirit. Now we come to the period known as Kings. And the Holy Spirit has rule and kingly authority that the Holy Spirit bestowed, and it begins with Samuel. And he tells Samuel, who's going to anoint, and he tells Saul, I want you to go to such and such a place, you're going to meet such and such a person coming down the hill, and my Spirit is going to fall on you mightily, which happens. And what does he do? He joins the prophets. And he starts prophesying. And then his reputation goes out, and a saying is developed in Israel that says, even Saul is numbered among the prophets. But this is the action of the Holy Spirit. Now we know that it didn't go well for Saul because he disobeyed. And God removed his spirit from upon Saul, sent him an evil, deceiving spirit, and we don't see Saul in a good spot anymore. But now we see David, and this time the Lord says, put my spirit on him, and it will be with David from now on. Different. Now I think it's noteworthy of that happened just as David has this inspiration to build the permanent structure for the name of the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem. Now, we know he didn't get to build it, but he drew the plans under inspiration. He drew the plans, collected a lot of the material through tribute, etc., etc., but his son builds it. Nevertheless, David has an anointing on him of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit, that God said, it's going to be with him always. And instead of building the actual temple, he builds the body of psalms that will be used to sing praises, not only in the temple, but if you read the Psalms of Ascents, do you know what they are? That's a collection of, 15 or psalms or so, or something, about a dozen psalms, that the Israelites used to as they made their way from the various villages and cities in and around Israel to come for the holy feast days to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. They would sing the Psalm of Ascents. Ascents because they're going up to altitude, up to Jerusalem. They're singing the Psalms of Ascents. But it was David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who wrote that body. And as he wrote and was an example of this, we see Asaph and other psalm writers also contributing in the same way. So the Holy Spirit, there is no coincidence. You see a permanent structure, and God births worship here through the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful image right there. Now, as we know, the Israelites, the northern 10 and the southern 2 tribes, they go in and out of being obedient to God. And God raises up the prophets. And primarily, their job was to be a mouthpiece for God and to call the people to repentance and to prophesy the consequences of a lack thereof. So all the prophets, most of the majors and minor prophets, distinguished only by the volume of writing that they did, not the import of their message, but the volume of writing. It was basically the thrust is repent, or the consequences are dire. You should also know that this is an interesting side. I don't want to digress because of time, but all of this is happening to the Jewish nation, and the surrounding nations had an opportunity to observe this and to learn. But there's very few instances of the surrounding nations looking in at Israel and saying, we want our God to be like your God. Occasionally that happened. The pinnacle of that is the revelation that Nebuchadnezzar got in Babylon about who God really is. It's an incredibly beautiful, articulate statement from a very intelligent man after he stopped eating grass out in the field and got his mind back. But anyway, he writes a beautiful statement, but it's an example of a foreign king who looked in and learned about the revelation that God was giving this nation of Israel. But more often, sadly enough, it was Israel who looked at the other nations and said, we want a king like them. That's what happened there. Or we want the Baals and Molech. They're like something we can actually see and touch and things and dance around the Asherah poles. We want to do that kind of stuff because it's like way more practical than worshiping this God that we can't see and is infinite. And every time you go and you touch something sacred to his, you die. I mean, what is that? So they brought in idol worship. So the prophets, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, were calling them to repentance. Then we have Isaiah and Malachi as examples of two of the prophets who began to move prophecy in a different direction. Not only did they speak to the condition that they found their countrymen in at the time, but they began the body of prophecy. Through the Holy Spirit began to prophesy on the coming of the Messiah. Now, so the Holy Spirit's moving and it's changing a little bit, introducing an additional focus here into what the Holy Spirit's purpose was in this concept of prophecy through these prophets. So we have creative power, life-giving breath, deliverance, rule and kingly authority, worship, prophecy for repentance, prophecy for the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, skill, authority, leadership, and administration. These are the things that the Holy Spirit breathed in and to the Israelites through specific individuals at different times. This period covers quite a few hundreds and hundreds of years that this thing unfolded, and that's why I'm saying it was a progressive revelation. Because these items, they couldn't have all been done at this one time. They couldn't have all been done right after the flood, for instance, because the context wasn't right for these things to happen. But as the history of the Israelites unfolded, God's revelation of his will and his purpose also unfolded. So in a different message, we could trace the history of God's chosen people, the Israelites. We could trace what the Holy Spirit was saying, and we can see a pattern developing over a higher level, like from the 40,000 foot view. We could see all this falling into almost a sequence where there is a creative power that began things, breathing life into humanity, delivering the people through whom the Messiah would come from their enemies, teaching them leadership, administration, kingly rule, and kingly authority, worshiping, the skill to put it all together, buildings and writing music, playing the instruments, building the instruments, all those skills in place, then the prophecy always towards repentance. Come back to the Father, come back to the source, come back to the wellspring of your salvation, the prophecy for the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came generally upon people, upon them, and worked out outward. It's a very important point to keep in mind that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people. There are two notable exceptions, and these begin another step in the progression. Ezekiel and Micah are two prophets, the two prophets, who don't say that the Spirit came upon them, but they actually say, the Spirit came in me. Ezekiel said that. Let me read you. You'll see what I mean. I'm going to turn to Micah chapter 3, I think it is. I should have had my place marker here, but here we are. Micah 3:8. But as for me, highly personal, isn't it? But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel her sins. I am filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that's new. That's something really new. And it's interesting to note that he was one of the last of the prophets. Now we got one more prophet we want to look at. And that is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last in the Old Testament models for prophets. But he is prophesied of in Malachi as the forerunner of Christ. He's related, humanly speaking, to Christ through Mary and Elizabeth. And he's out there in the wilderness, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And he was to prophesy in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah, the one who was one of the major spokespersons, prophets for repent, 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 come back to the Lord, repent. In that spirit of repentance, you see John the Baptist coming. John the Baptist goes out to the Jordan River, and what does he preach? Repent, repent, be baptized for the repentance of sins. Repent, be cleaned. We talked about this before, that whole image of going out to a river and ritual yourself to repent from sins goes all the way back into the wilderness when the law was given and written down in the book of Leviticus, and you see the concept of the mikveh in the Jewish culture, tradition, and their religious thing. This is a body of water that has a stream coming into it, a place where the water can gather, and an outlet. And this is where the Jewish people would go, and they immerse themselves, come out as a ritual cleansing for the repentance of sins. So that's why when John the Baptist was doing it, they didn't say, what on earth are you doing? They understood the context. Why? Because it takes time for God to unfold his plan. He's got to teach the stubborn, stiff-necked people some of these principles and truths so when these things happen, they get it. So there he is, John, and he has the incredibly rare thing happen to him. John the Baptist saw heaven being torn apart and the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. Now, I want you to catch how rare this is for one human being. He sees Jesus because he baptized Jesus. He looks up and he, John, doesn't say the rest of the group. Mark records it as John. He looks up and he sees the heavens open and the Spirit of the Lord descend upon Jesus like a dove, and a voice from heaven, God the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. For the first time, a human being in one point of time, in one location, sees the Holy Spirit, sees the Son, hears the Father. This is a first. Transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we'll see that this point in time marks a transition from the Holy Spirit coming upon people to what would be the New Testament experience and ours, that the Holy Spirit no longer comes upon, but dwells in. Now that's something. As we move forward in the near future to that Holy Spirit dwelling in us now, it would be wise for us to understand some of his attributes as a person. What does it mean when the Bible says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit? And you can't grieve a force, right? He's a person. When it said in the Old Testament, when God said, my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will not always contend with these people, it's not just some blank force that goes out there like sunshine rays. This is a Holy Spirit, an entity, a person who has a limit. My Spirit will not always contend with these people, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We ought to approach it with a little bit of fear and trembling, or reverential respect, shall we say. But I hope that we have made a successfully demolished three of those commonly held misconceptions. That one, the Holy Spirit is in fact a person of the Trinity. Two, the Holy Spirit is involved in a lot more than just miracles, speaking in tongues, and wild manifestations. And three, that the work of the Holy Spirit has been throughout the Bible and throughout human history. So we can get rid of those three misconceptions, and we can open our hearts and our minds to a deeper understanding of, okay, this Holy Spirit dwells in me. I better get to know him and learn how to communicate. Well, I hope you think about these things this coming week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. And we thank you for what Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would do, because he, Jesus, asked you, Heavenly Father, to send us the Holy Spirit. He said that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. So we pray, Father, that of all these words this morning that were said about the Holy Spirit, that those that are true, without fault, that ring sincere, be remembered. And those that were not, that were short of the mark, be forgotten. We thank you that the Holy Spirit guards the Word of God, makes it alive, and makes it real in our lives, that he leads us into all truth. Thank you, Father. Amen.